trip you up, but we didn't have our normal song at the end. Everybody's so keyed into that music. We wanted to start things a little bit differently this morning. This is a special weekend here at Triangle Bible Church because it is one of our nation's great holidays this weekend, Memorial Day. I know we have a number of people gone to various events because of graduations and things that are going on, and it is a holiday weekend, but it is one of the three great national holidays that we have. And we have a tradition of honoring the principle of military victory, which provides freedom for us in this country, and we are very much appreciative of those who have served in the United States military. Memorial Day weekend is a time in which we reflect upon those who have actually laid their lives down and given the ultimate sacrifice for the country and for our freedom. And we have men in uniform right now who are doing that very thing on a daily basis for us and fighting a very vicious enemy. They are not aggressors, they are enemies. And they are fighting these enemies over on a very hostile land that we wouldn't have to fight them here in this country. And it is something that I have great respect and admiration for, and that I try to instill not only in my own family, but also in this church and through this ministry. And so what we will do is we traditionally do on Memorial Day, in remembrance of those who have fought and died for this country, instead of starting with our service the way we normally do with the national anthem, we're going to stand and we will have taps, and then as soon as taps is finished, we will have the national anthem and then a couple of special things after that is over. So if you would please stand for taps. Normally, it's our tradition to, on a national holiday like this, to read a citation of someone who has received the Medal of Honor. I've had the honor and privilege of being around a lot of these guys over the years. In fact, I've had two of them as our guests here, not one here and one in the church I pastored in Indiana, as well as Cindy and I having the opportunity to be with them on several of their functions. And one of the things that you'll realize very quickly is that they, even though they are singled out to be awarded the the nation's highest military victory for or military honor for courage and valor, they will quickly tell you that they wear their medals and their ribbons for the countless men who deserved that medal but for some technicality didn't get it. And that's a very arguable point, because there has to be two eyewitnesses to the event, there has to be a lot of investigation, and there has to be a lot of corroboration of the story before it can actually be awarded. And so there are many, many men who did a lot of valorous things who, because somebody didn't see it or somebody didn't write it up properly, didn't get that medal. And, of course, the majority of the men who have received it today, it's interesting when you're around them, they honestly feel that it really should only be given posthumously. And the last Medal of Honor that was given was, of course, for Sergeant Paul Ray Smith in Iraq. He was the first Medal of Honor recipient from Iraq, and it was a posthumous medal. And so the two that I'm going to deal with today are men who have given their lives, and what I want to do instead of reading just the citation, because that gives you just a very cold skeleton of the action, I thought I would spend a couple of minutes, and this particular man's action actually deserves a lot more than just a few minutes, but that's really what we'll be able to do, and read to you a little bit more of the detail that went on in this. And I've chosen this morning to bring to your attention, in honor of Memorial Day, a man who gave his life for this country from the Vietnam War. And he was in the United States Air Force, and he was shot down in Vietnam and was interned as a prisoner of war. But what a lot of people don't know is what the story was before he even was taken prisoner. There was never a man in all of the history of the United States that evaded capture longer than Lance Cijon, and that's who I want to talk to you about today. In fact, his story is pretty familiar with a lot of the folks here in this church. I used to have a book that was a paperback book that's the story of Lance Cijon. It's called Into the Mouth of the Cat, and that book started circulating through the church, and when I got it back, it was a mess. I couldn't hardly read it. It had been read and reread so many times. And I actually found on the internet once a hardback copy of that, a first edition hardback copy, and I have that now in my library. I don't even know where my old beat up paperback edition to it is, but if you ever get the opportunity to read that book, that ought to be standard reading for every young male in this country ought to read Into the Mouth of the Cat. And it's a magnificent story, but this is just a synopsis of Lance Cijon and what he endured and his mental attitude as an American soldier and as an American airman during the internment that he had in Hanoi in North Vietnam. And this comes out of a book that I have written by a friend of mine, Ed Murphy, called Vietnam Medal of Honor Heroes. It begins like this. Cijon. My name is Lance Peter Cijon. The voice, raspy and filled with pain, spoke defiantly to a North Vietnamese interrogator. For over 2 hours, the enemy officer had tortured the downed pilot. He'd say to the POW, Your arm is very bad. I'm going to twist it unless you tell me. The prisoners in the nearby bamboo cells would hear the unseen Air Force officer say, I'm not going to tell you. It's against the code of conduct. Then they would hear him scream. They knew the guard was twisting the arm. The other prisoners had no idea of their fellow captive's identity. All they had seen was a badly beaten, emaciated body thrown into a cell. Then the question started. Amazingly, the prisoner threatened the captor. Wait till I get you, you SOB, he told the North Vietnamese. You're really going to get it. They couldn't believe a man could be so bold. At last, when they thought their fellow prisoner was about to break, he shouted out his name, his rank, and his serial number. That was how they met Air Force Captain Lance Cijon. During his senior year in high school, Cijon received an appointment to the United States Air Force Academy. The 18-year-old left his hometown of Milwaukee, Wisconsin, to join the class of 1965 in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Cijon quickly proved himself to be a leader. He excelled not only academically, but also on the gridiron. He spent 2 years on the varsity team as a substitute end. Following graduation, Cy John entered flight training. He earned his pilot's wings in November of 1966. 7 months later, he was sent to Vietnam and joined the 480th Tactical Fighter Squadron at Da Nang. On November the 9th, 1967, Cy John flew in the back seat of an F-4 Phantom piloted by Colonel John W. Armstrong. This is a two-seater. He was the Gib, the guy in the back. And Colonel Armstrong was the guy in the front, the pilot. It was a routine bombing mission near Vinh, North Vietnam, until ground fire hit their plane. Armstrong ordered ejection. Armstrong was never seen nor heard of again. Cy John, in his ejection, suffered a skull fracture, a mangled right hand with three fingers bent straight back to the wrist, and a compound fracture of the left leg. To add to his ordeal, he had no survival equipment. A Sikorsky HH-3 search and rescue chopper, the famous Jolly Green Giant, raced into the area as soon as they received the word of the shootdown. They made radio contact with Cy John almost immediately. The search and rescue crews learned of his injuries. Cy John was down, but not out. By the sound of the rotors, Cy John directed the helicopter over the thick jungle canopy. Suddenly, one Jolly Green Giant crew heard Cy John's transmit, "I see you. Stay where you are. I'm coming to you." Ignoring the increasingly heavy ground fire, the chopper hovered in place, its rescue line disappearing into the jungle below. Bullets crashed into the chopper, a few at first, then more. After a half hour, by the way, don't let that go by you. That helicopter hovered there for a half an hour being shot at. That crew deserves some pretty high medals right there. And in the book, it tells about that a little more in detail. That's incredible. For an aircraft that big to hover for that long and being shot at. After a half hour, with no further voice contact, the chopper pulled out. The search and rescue crew didn't give up. Over 100 aircraft were used in the search for the first 2 days, 14 more on the third. Enemy fire brought down one plane and several helicopter crewmen were wounded by ground fire, but the search was in vain. No further word was heard from Lance Cy John. Where was he? The trauma of Cy John's injuries had overwhelmed him within just a few feet of the rescue line. For the next 3 days, he passed in and out of consciousness from the excruciating pain. When he at last regained consciousness, Cy John realized that his freedom depended on his strength. Unable to stand or use his legs to crawl, Cy John pulled himself backwards through the jungle, foot by painful foot. Cy John dragged himself along, and in the book it goes into detail. He had to lay on his back and drag himself with his elbows and go backwards, head first through the jungle. One of his cellmates, Captain Guy Gruder, recalls that Cy John said he'd go for 2 or 3 days, as long as he possibly could. Then he'd be exhausted and go to sleep. As soon as he'd wake up, he'd be off again. Cy John evaded the searching enemy for 6 full weeks. For almost 45 days, without food and very little water, Cy John moved over the rugged Vietnam terrain. He was so emaciated that every bone in his body protruded through his gaunt skin. If I can find my place again here. He finally collapsed along a dirt road. He lay there for more than a day before a truck passed by and found him. As Cy John later told Gruder, the North Vietnamese gave him shelter and food. After a few days, with his strength returning, Cy John's thoughts again turned to escape. One day, a single guard served him food, and Cy John beckoned him over with his hand. When the guard bent down, Cy John told Gruder, "I just let him have it. Wham!" After knocking the guard unconscious, Cy John pulled himself back into the jungle. This time, only a few hours passed before they found him. The guard severely beat him. On New Year's Day, 1968, the North Vietnamese threw Cy John into a cell near Captain Gruder. That very night, the others heard his scream and his name in defiance at his interrogators. Over the next several days, according to Gruder, the guy was always trying to push his way out of that bamboo cell. They beat him back with a stick. We could hear the cracks. Finally, the North Vietnamese were ready to transport their prisoners to Hanoi. Gruder and Colonel Bob Craner were detailed to care for Cy John. By the way, there was another that's not mentioned here, and that was George Day. He also earned the Medal of Honor in the Hanoi Hilton. He said, "When I got back, I looked at the poor devil. I just retched," says Craner. "Maybe 20% of his body wasn't open sores or raw flesh. He was so thin, every bone in his body was visible. Gruder picked Cy-John up to carry him to his truck. He looked to me like a little guy, but when I picked him up, I told Craner, this was a big son of a gun." On the trip to Hanoi, Gruder realized he had met Cy-John at the Air Force Academy. "I have never in my life been so heartbroken as that moment," says Gruder, who remembered Cy-John as a 220-pound football player. Now Cy-John had no muscle left and looked so helpless. Not once during the grueling, bouncy 4-day truck ride to Hanoi did Cy-John complain. Lucid for wavering periods of time, Cy-John responded weakly to Gruder and Craner's questions about his 45-day ordeal. Craner recalls that through it all, Cy-John never gave up his desire to seek freedom. "One of the first things he mentioned in Venn was, how are we going to get out of here? Have you guys figured out how we're going to take care of these people? Do you think we can steal a gun?" He had to struggle to get each word out. It was very, very intense on his part that the only direction he was planning, the only way he was thinking, was escape. Even later, he kept dwelling on the fact that he had made it once and he was going to make it again. When they finally reached Hanoi, the three were tossed into a dank, unlit cell. A pool of water covered most of the cement floor. It was cold, Craner remembers. "It was the first time I suffered from the cold in Vietnam. Guy Gruder and I started getting respiratory problems right away. I couldn't imagine what it was doing to Lance." Through it all, Cy-John never talked about the pain. In fact, I never heard him complain. He was so full of drive whenever he was lucid, it was always positive for him, always pointing mainly toward escape. Craner remembers one night in particular, a guard opened a little plate in the door and looked in. Lance beckoned to him. "I recognized it as the same signal he had given the guard in the jungle. It was clear what was on his mind." Near the end, Cy-John asked for help to exercise so he could build up his strength for another escape attempt. "We got him propped up and waved his arms around a little," Craner said. "That satisfied him. Then he was exhausted." About 8 days after they arrived at the Hanoi Hilton, Craner knew the end had come. Pneumonia had gripped Cy-John's lungs. He started making struggling sounds. His two roommates rushed it to set him up. "Then for the first time since we'd been together, his voice came through loud and clear," Craner recalls. He said, "Oh my God, it's over." And then he started calling for his father. He'd shout, "Dad, Dad, where are you? Come here, I need you." I knew he was sinking fast. I beat on the walls in the cell of my cell for the guards, hoping they'd come and take him to the hospital. They finally did come and took him away. As best as I could figure, it was January 21st. It was the last time we saw him. On a detail a few days later, one of the North Vietnamese guards told Gruder, "Cy-John, die." When they were released in early 1973, Craner and Gruder immediately initiated a recommendation for Cy-John to receive a Medal of Honor. Craner says it was because, quote, "Cy-John survived a terrible ordeal, and he survived it with the intent of sometime in the future picking up the fight. There is no way you can instill that type of performance in an individual." On March 4, 1976, after presenting medals of honor to Admiral James Stockdale and Colonel George Bud Day, President Ford turned to Mr. and Mrs. Sylvester Cy-John of Milwaukee and said, quote, "I deeply regret that one of the awards today is posthumous." And then he handed Lance Cy-John's father his son's Medal of Honor. And if you, at the break, walk out that door, you'll see to your immediate right a large black and white picture of Lance Cy-John hanging on the wall back there. But that's the type of men who gave you the freedom that you have today. And we just honor that principle, and we will have one other citation after the break. All right, let's get ourselves underway. Would you open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5. And in your printed class notes, to page 2 of the Doctrine of Our Identity in Christ. Page 2 of the Doctrine of Our Identity in Christ. Father, Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to study your word this morning. We pray for the clarification, wisdom, and understanding of the things we are about to look at, that they might be utilized as the very means by which we are edified and educated properly unto godly thinking, living, and labor. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for our military and for all that has been provided for us through the shedding of their blood to give us this flag on the staff and the freedom we have today. We thank you for the opportunity to worship and to serve you and to study your word in a land that allows us the freedom to do that. And we are ever grateful and mindful of those things. And we thank you for the even greater privilege of having your open word before us that we might understand and appreciate your thinking in every issue and area of life. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they might not only work to our edification unto godliness, but unto the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5 is where we have been studying and why we have paused for a moment to start to look at our identity in Christ. You see on the board behind me your former offensive identity in Adam. Before we get back into our class notes where we were dealing with how we went from Adam, being in Adam, to being in Christ, I just want to point out the fact of why this is an important study as we have been approaching it here in Romans chapter 5. When you begin in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, you're actually confronted with one of the major components of who you are in Christ. Paul says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And that is actually a makeup of two English words, at one, and a permanent suffix, meant, at one-ment. And that at-one-ment is the permanent position you have when you believe that Jesus Christ died for you on that cross, that your sin debt was paid by Him, that He was buried and arose again to give you a new life. Your former offensive identity is washed away. That's gone forever. And you now have a permanent at-one-ment with Him. That's an identity you never had before. You are now at one in Christ. And there are other issues as Paul goes through here in verse 12 and begins, "Wherefore is by one man, which is Adam, sin entered into the world." He's going to start drawing your attention to what you formerly were in Adam and what you now are in Christ. And even though the terminology in Adam and in Christ is not in this passage, there are so many elements, including the one we last looked at in verse 10 when we ended that section of doctrine, when we were enemies. That's one of those statuses you had in your condemned status in Adam. You were an enemy of God. And it doesn't matter if you feel like that you didn't harbor any ill will toward God before you were justified or not, but every man is naturally this in Adam. This is what you were born in. This is how every man, woman, and child is born. You are a natural born enemy, and it's because you're born under sin with no righteousness of your own and therefore an enemy of God. And then the abomination status you have, as we have seen, has those components of the serving of sin, servants to sin, dead to righteousness, and following the course that the adversary has charted, the course of this world, and that's the way you lived and conducted yourself. And it doesn't matter how good, how philanthropic, or how many nice things you've done to people, this is still your identity and your moniker. And you can't get shed of this by anything you can do. God is going to have to do something for you and give it to you by grace based upon Him doing all of the work. And since you were condemned and abominated, you were in a total alienation status. You were a twice dead Gentile in the flesh. You belonged to the adversary. All of the Gentile nations were his and are his possession, and you are a good citizen of his kingdom, of the adversary Satan's kingdom. And it's important that we realize we go from that to who you are in Christ at the very moment that you believed in Christ. Now, we haven't really gone through all of the details of this yet, but that's the very opposite of everything that you were in Adam. And so as you go through the Romans passage here, there's just so many things that are going to be important to this that even though we may not have all of this firmly fixed in our mind, you need to have a gist grasp of the issue so that as you go through here, the doctrine can really work to make that last piece of your justification up there, the permanent at-one-ment that you have its effectual work so that you realize when I believed in Christ, there's not a thing in the world I could possibly do to get out of this. I can never get unjustified. I am securely, permanently saved forever. And the doctrine in Romans 5:5-10 gives you the first part of that, and the doctrine in Romans 5:11-21 gives you the last part of that. And the final piece of that is that permanent, at one, permanent reconciliation, permanent at-one-ment status that you have. And we are now looking at how we got that status, and we're kind of just going in a general, sketchy, scratch-the-surface kind of just understanding of the issue. And so what I want to do is go back to the beginning of this, and we'll pick this up in our class notes and note a couple of other things just by way of a real quick review, and then we'll be into where we last left off. If we back ourselves up to just the basic understanding that you were born in Adam, and we've identified that, and that you go from being in Adam to being in Christ in a split second of time at the precise moment that you trust in Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit takes you out of your former offensive identity, washes that clean, and puts you into Christ. And that's done through the mechanical means that we're looking at now. We've taken all those little pieces off of there, but that's what that one circle stands for. And the mechanical means by which that is done is baptism. And we're not talking about a single drop of water. Water is not a part. Water baptism doesn't have anything to do with this dispensation of grace in which we live. In fact, it is really looked at as one of the rudiments of this world. And we spent some time last time noting the fact that water baptism is one of the threefold prescriptions for cleansing for the nation of Israel. And we went back and looked at that I'll just do it the hard way. I had this set up with some buttons, but going to the timeline chart, as we noted, during the time of Israel's program, but now that's us. This is the dispensation of grace and the dispensation of the church, the body of Christ. During the earthly ministry of Christ, as we noted from such passages as Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist comes along and is one of the most critical people in Israel's program because he announces the end of a 400-year period of silence. And like I said, everything John says and everything John wears and everything John eats and drinks has already been told. If you're a properly educated Israelite setting out in your prophets, you were told when this famine of hearing of the words of the Lord would end would be when a man would be standing in the wilderness wearing camel's hair and speaking words of comfort to the nation. And that's what John the Baptist did. And in those words, he gave a prescription, an RX, a prescription for Israel's cleansing. And three things were in that, and they are three baptisms. Now that's general. That's not in detail, but in general you have three baptisms, and we won't go back and look at it, we already did, but he baptizes you with water. Water baptism was a part of the cleansing of the nation of Israel, where they would come and have to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, according to Leviticus 26, and why these five courses of punishment came upon the nation. But John said, "There is coming another whose shoes I am not worthy to loose, who will baptize you." This is Jesus Christ, the second person, with the Holy Ghost. There's the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost baptism. That took place during the one-year period of forbearance and mercy, when the second person of the Trinity is the one in whom they were baptized. That happened in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, but that's not the last baptism they're going to get. Out here, they're going to get a baptism of fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And that fire baptism is the day of the Lord's wrath that hits out here, and you don't want to be praying for fire baptism like some of the Pentecostals go around wanting to get fire baptized. You'll get fired up all right, but that's something that's going to happen out here. That's a total misunderstanding of what this is about. We're not talking about water baptism. Water baptism is a part of Israel's program, and it is a part of their threefold prescription for cleansing. And so we're going to take a look at some of the issues concerning the kind of baptism that we were baptized with. And we talked a little bit on Thursday night about John and why he would call those nasty Pharisees a viper, and that's because the viper was already told to them in Isaiah 59 that that's what they were. It's twofold. It's unclean and cursed. And every Israelite needed the purification from and the distance from, the alienation from, that vain religious system that now so permeated that land, which was the biblical scholars of their day. And the biblical scholars were wrong, just as they are today. There's not a biblical scholar I know that is biblically accurate. And that's because their very first principle of biblical scholarship is that the Bible is wrong. So how in the world are you going to be right when you believe the Bible is wrong? Anyway, on page 2, we pick this up, noting this the mechanical means by which we go from being in Adam to being in Christ. And if I can get my button to work here, I'll bring us back to where we were. And that is by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is not what those folks got at Pentecost. This is the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, baptizing you into Christ. And that happened the moment that you believed in Christ. And if you'll notice in your class notes, this is the mechanical means is through baptism. And what is a baptism? It doesn't matter if it's water or if it's dry, whatever kind of baptism you have, a baptism is a purification unto sanctification that results in a new identification. And we have gone back and we looked at that and are actually looking at those three elements that comprise a good definition of what a baptism really is. And this was in any program with Israel when they did this. We'll go back and look at some of these things coming up here, but we will see that. And in fact, let's look at the first one of those. Come with me to John chapter 3. We looked at this. This is where we ended on, we broke into the next one. But let's look at this very quickly without a lot of review because we've got too much more to say. John chapter 3, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he also begins baptizing in water. And that again is because every Israelite is going to have to go through that prescription for cleansing due to being defiled and not being able to be utilized for God's purpose, and for God's purpose for them is to repossess this earth from the adversary by the establishment of his kingdom. And that's what Israel is all about. That's not what you're about. You are not about establishing the kingdom on this earth. You're not going to be coming back with Jesus riding horses and coming back to this earth to establish the kingdom. You have an entirely different objective that's going to be utilized out in the heavenly places to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary as well. But whether it's in their program or ours, this is what a baptism did. It purified, set apart for a particular holy divine purpose, that sanctification. It gave that thing that was baptized an entirely new identity. And the first part of that, the purification issue, comes up here. Pick it up at verse 22. It said, "And after these things, Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there." Verse 23 tells you we're dealing with water baptism. "And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." Now all I'm after there is that you see that when there is water baptism in view, there is an issue of purifying involved. And that's precisely what God in the Old Testament and throughout the prophets told the nation they were going to have to be before they were utilized by God for his service. And so part of that prescription for cleansing is water baptism. That is an ordinance given to the nation of Israel that is part of the rudiments of this world, a part of the rudiments of the law, a part of the rudiments under their program to purify themselves. And in doing so, they had to separate themselves. By the way, that's one of the reasons why even over in Romans 10, 9 and 10, when you've got a section there dealing with an Israelite who had to confess with his mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. That's not saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. That's being saved by being separated out from that vain religious system of Israel, the apostate system that came along with all their breakthrough Bible doctrines, and so many so that they actually rejected Jesus of Nazareth as being their Christ. That's what their breakthroughs got them. That's corruption. And one of the things that Paul brings out there is that a Jew has got to separate himself from that. And he does that, and you can do that by confessing Jesus Christ. That'll separate you from Judaism, because they don't believe that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach of Israel. And so that purification, sanctification, identification provides for their total separation. And that's what these people were doing when they'd come down and they would be baptized by John and they'd be baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there arose a question. Well, John, we know, is from a line of priests who have the right to be doing this. But here's this Jesus of Nazareth, this guy who is a carpenter's son. What about him? Is his baptism just as, does it purify just as John's did? And so there was questions arising. And without getting into all of that, all I'm after is that you see that when a water baptism was in view, purification was an issue. And when you're dealing with baptism, you're dealing with that. By the way, in connection with that, we didn't bring this out. If you want to see how this connects, especially with Israel's program, come over to Hebrews very quickly, chapter 6, and see where this picks up. Hebrews chapter 6. I wonder if I can bounce. Yeah. I want to get, this is the timeline chart with all the books of the Bible under it. Remember what I told you, that When God raises up the Apostle Paul as the brand new apostle and brings in and ushers in this dispensation of grace, he takes the nation of Israel and suspends their program. Their program is going to be fulfilled the moment that the rapture takes place and God takes the church, the body of Christ, out of this world. Israel's program gets resumed and fulfilled. The very first book that they're going to be confronted with of the remnant epistles for the remnant of Israel is the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is going to orient them exactly to where they were, I mean exactly where they were, when their program was suspended, when the Apostle Paul was raised up right after Acts 7. In Acts 9, Paul was saved. And in Acts 7, they stoned Stephen to death. They committed the murder. They murdered Stephen. And this book picks up with some of the very words that Stephen was saying when he was stoned to death. And one of the things that was involved in Israel's program was that issue of baptism. And the water baptism for that purification that was being performed. When you come to Hebrews chapter 6, and for some reason I've been yakking instead of turning, but let me get to it. In Hebrews chapter 6, look how this chapter begins. This is, again, reorienting the remnant of Israel to their program to get them prepared to fulfill their program and to go through the day of wrath. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. There's a completion of their edification that's going to take place throughout the rest of Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. They're going to go on now. Not laying again the foundation. He's going to go and recap the doctrine that they've already got under the belt. The foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God. Look at verse 2. Of the doctrine of baptisms. That is the water baptism understanding and the baptisms of the prescription for cleansing that the nation was given under beginning with John the Baptist. That picks up with what John's talking about over there in John. of the doctrine of baptisms. And we'll see another passage coming up where in Hebrews 9 they talk about under Israel's program they had diverse washings. Those are baptisms. And of laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and so forth there. But all I'm after is that that connects not with what is sitting in Romans through Philemon. This connects with what has been said back here when before the program got interrupted and suspended. All right? So the purification issue is an issue of baptism. It's the first issue of baptism, and a Jew understood that they said there was a they were talking about purifying. They understood it just that way. It was used in connection with a purifying of something or someone that had become defiled. That's why it's an issue of their program. I know that people like to think of it this way, but there is no biblical support for it at all. There is no place biblically or from God's divine viewpoint on this earth right now that is defilable. That only existed in Israel's program. As sacred as Arlington Cemetery is, and as sacred as the battlefield at Gettysburg is, it is not sanctified unto God. It's sacred to us, and we don't want to see anything happen there, and I feel just that way. But I know that's not got a defiling issue. It can't become defiled. Something that God has set apart for Himself, that is what you start looking at. And the land of Israel is that thing. And Israel becomes defiled just like a bride would become defiled by having sex before marriage with someone else. And that, by the way, that's the bride of Christ. I don't know if you know that or not. Everybody wants to run around talking about that we're the bride of Christ. We're not the bride of Christ. We're the body of Christ. And in fact, really, Israel is not the bride of Christ either. If you go to Revelation, you'll find the land is His bride. He married that land. But again, that's people who don't pay attention to what's sitting out in all these books. You say, well, that's an awful lot to read. Of course it is. It's supposed to be. We want to jump to the end. Everybody likes the Revelation. You can sell a whole bunch of books that way. I could fill this place if I just advertised I was going to be having a series on Revelation. You're going to talk about the great whore, Revelation. Well, everybody is going to come in, you know, and all this kind of thing. Yeah, there's ways to make a lot of money in prophecy, I can tell you that. But there's a defilement issue in a baptism. Anyway, there's a purification. And we've looked at that. Let's now look at the sanctification issue. Let's see if I can find my way back to where I was. 45. And I need my button if my machine will work properly. Yeah. Isn't technology great? Come with me over to Numbers chapter 19. Let's understand that a baptism is a purification unto sanctification. A sanctification is a term that a lot of folks will get tripped up on, but don't get tripped up on it. It's not that difficult. Numbers 19. A sanctification is something that is actually set apart unto God as something that is special, that has a purpose for His intended use. That's what hagios in the Greek means. It's something that is set aside for a particular purpose, for Him, for a holy purpose. In fact, that's what we're going to see, that we are made in Christ. We are justified in Christ to be made the righteousness of God. We are sanctified in Christ to be made the holiness of God. And we are exalted in Christ to be made the glory of God. All of those three components that we are in Christ come from the mechanical means of being baptized. Immediately God places us in a new environment with a new identity and a new name, and we lose that former identity. And then the idea is to, as you grow in Christ, you become aware of who you have been made to be and start living consistent with it. And not living inconsistent with who you were in Adam, but who you are in Christ. And the Jews, in their water baptism, any baptism is a purification unto sanctification that results in a new identification. But we're taking water as a good example of it, because we can find these three things in there. And beginning here in Numbers chapter 19, we have a lot of terminology going on here, and this is one of the books of the law, and they're giving some information here. But what I want to do is let's pick it up at verse 1 here and run down through this, and I want you to see when it comes to water, this is what they're going to do. And by the way, pay attention to this, because this is going to come up again a little later on. Verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot." Like I said on Thursday, they're breeding the red heifers right now over in Israel. "Without spot, wherein there is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And they shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times." But that's not all. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes." Now there's a washing. A washing is a baptism. That's what he's doing. He's baptizing his clothes. "And he shall bathe his flesh." That's also a washing. That's a baptism that he would go through over and over again. "And bathe his flesh. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe in flesh in water, and shall be unclean until even. That a man that is clean shall gather," and we're talking about clean, not in the hygiene sense, but in the sense of being biblically, scripturally clean under the law. And by the way, it wasn't always a bad thing to be unclean under the law. There are certain things that you did that naturally got you unclean under the law, but there were ways to get clean again under the law. This is why anybody who wants to embrace the law is crazy. You'd never be able to, most of you work so hard, you'd never be able to do your job. You'd have to be getting clean. And they were constantly confronted with the fact that they had failed, that they were unclean and unfit, and nothing they could do could get themselves that way except for God to do it for them. But notice when it comes to this issue of a baptism of water, verse 9, "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel," watch this, "for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin." And we're going to see in a moment in the book of Hebrews what they did with that. But what I'm after now is that all you see is that you realize we've seen that when water baptism came up in the mind of a Jew, he had questions about purifying. Back in the law, they were to understand that. That's where it came from. See the purification issue at the end of verse 9? But even before that, he says that it is for a water of separation. That's what sanctification is. That's the sanctification issue. Baptism is a purification unto a separation. When you get placed in Christ, God has now separated you out. You are not what you formerly were. And you get a whole uniform and a whole set of clothes that clothes that thing that you are now. And it's not outward clothing, it's inward. It's all the inner man. You put on Christ. And you live consistent with that. And to live inconsistent with it is an aberration. It's like trying to... That's like being at Yankee Stadium watching the Yankees and the Red Sox play. And in the first half of the first inning, Derek Jeter comes up to bat for the Red Sox. You'd want to shoot the guy. Why? He's wearing a Yankee uniform. And when you're at home, you bat last. You don't bat first in the inning. What are you doing playing for the other side? That's as abhorring. Well, that's a bad illustration. That's abhorring in my mind. But it's as abhorring, a horrible thing as somebody trying to live as who they were in Adam when God has placed you into Christ. And that's not what you are anymore. Now, that's all that is words. And none of that is going to have any real effect unless you have the doctrine that underlies those words to effectually work within your inner man to really produce that in your thinking. And that's what Romans and all the way through Paul's letters does. But all I'm after is that you see that. In fact, remember that water of separation issue. Look at it come up again down in verse 13. He says, whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself. Well, see, a Jew couldn't touch a dead body. This is one of the things, by the way, Jesus castigated them for. That they would go around to grave sites and they would erect these beautiful monuments. And he said, all your vain religious system is, you are whitewashed tombstones full of dead men's bones. And it was unlawful for a Jew to touch a dead body without being unclean. Now that doesn't mean that they never did. It just meant that they realized that they were unclean and they would have to cleanse themselves. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of a man that is dead and purifieth it not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and his soul shall be cut off from Israel. By the way, that does not mean that he loses his salvation. Because the water, all I'm after here is you see again, the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. That's what it is, a sanctification. It's a baptism that purifies and separates you, sanctifies you. You see that come up again? Down in verse 21, I'm just showing you in this one chapter alone, it is drilled into you. This is a purification and a separation issue. Verse 21, it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, he that sprinkleth the water. Today there's in a lot of churches, by the way, and this isn't just Baptist churches. The majority of mainline Christian churches baptize in some form or another. They either sprinkle you with water, throw you in the tank. Sometimes you have to go three times backward or three times forwards, one time backwards. Like I said on Thursday, there's some who are so adamant that you get all the way under. You know, it's almost like they want to put laser beams across the surface of the water and make sure that a toe or your nose didn't, you know, get it all down there. And then there's some people who think it didn't take, so they go to Jordan. They go all the way to Israel. Have Benny Hinn throw them in the muddy Jordan River. Yeah, that'll do a lot of good. I always like playing with their minds. You know, I said, hey, I came back from Israel. I got baptized in the Jordan River. And then I just screw with their mind and I say, are you sure it was in the exact place Jesus was baptized? You can start seeing them roll it over in their mind. I don't know. Maybe it didn't take. Maybe you ought to go back. My idea is just get a fire hose. Do it. If you want to get wet, that's a good way of getting wet. You know, people come along and say, well, now Paul did baptize. Yeah, he did, but he said, God sent me not to baptize. And that baptism was an issue and a whole package of things Paul was allowed to do off the land of Israel. Pay very close attention to where Paul is geographically when he did that. And he only did it to a few. And he did it as a signal to Israel that when God was working with you, he is no longer working with you. He is now working through the Gentiles. So don't come up and say, well, Pope, I know all of that. I'm aware of that. But that is an issue for Israel's program, the water type bath. You were dry cleaned. You were baptized, but you were baptized in a way that you didn't even feel it, probably wasn't even aware of it. There was no physical sensation about it at all, but you needed a new identity. And it has to be done through baptism so that there's a purification, a sanctification, a setting aside type issue. This whole issue of Numbers 19, the heifer and all of this, comes to fruition again. As I said, when you jump to the book of Hebrews, you now pick up with Israel's program. Philemon is Paul's last letter, and as soon as the little book of Philemon ends, that whole issue now comes, come back to Hebrews 9, becomes now again important. Only now it's after the cross. And if technology will allow me, I'll jump back here. Well, I don't want to do that. I want to do that. All right. When you come to the book of Hebrews, here's the book of Hebrews where it's going to come into play, and we are taken out. The remnant of Israel is going to pick up the book of Hebrews. REM stands for remnant. They're going to take up the book of Hebrews through Revelation along with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have yet to be fulfilled. The fulfillment of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is going to be utilized by the remnant of Israel because there's another man coming in his own name that Israel's going to accept as their Christ, who's the Antichrist. He's not Antichrist in that he is against He's anti in that he is another. He is another Christ, and he is going to come in his own name, and they will accept him. By the way, we know where he's from. In fact, I think I know his name, and not that I'm clairvoyant, but that the Bible does tell you who he is. But he is an Assyrian. He comes from Assyria, right there, up there close to where we're fighting right now. And he's going to have a pedigree. And he's going to have a very impressive pedigree that's going to include his whole genealogy, that's going to attempt to prove his right to the throne of Israel. And that's why in two books, in Matthew and in Luke, you have two genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ that prove his line pure back to Abraham, and one of them takes it all the way back to Adam. And they can pick that up and they can start matching that and say, this guy's a phony. This is not the real Christ. This is the Antichrist. And this is, the, as Paul calls him, the man of sin. And they get this book of Hebrews, and so many of the things that sit back here in their prophets get picked up again. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 in this issue of baptism. We saw it mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6. Come over to chapter 9 and pick it up in verse 9. For time's sake, we're just about out of time. Verse 9, here's what I wanted to show you. Those rituals that they were going through with the red heifer back there in Numbers 19, that was this side of the cross. Once the cross takes place, all of the shadow and imagery now is gone. And it is an insult to go running around performing shadow and type ritual when the reality has come. How would you like it if you go outside and instead of talking to you when the sun is out, I start talking to your shadow on the ground? How you doing? Have you had a good day? You'd stand up, well, here I am. I'm here. You don't talk to the shadow anymore when the reality has come. That's what the book of Hebrews and the writer of Hebrews is instilling into that remnant. You're not looking for these things to be fulfilled. They have been fulfilled. And that's why you get information in here like this. Look at verse 9, which was a figure speaking. The Holy Ghost, by the way, in verse 8, signifying the way into the Holy, all these things concerning the fulfillment of these issues and these types and these shadows. And verse 9 picks that up, which was a figure for the time when then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and here it comes, diverse washings. That's exactly what a baptism is, diverse washings. They had to baptize the elements that they were going to, you know, the knife that they're going to cut the throat. All of the utensils that were used in the tabernacle were baptized. That's a diverse washing. And when they bring that out of the water, it would be set aside there. And you couldn't take a cup that had been set aside to, say, catch the blood of the goats and the bulls in the tabernacle and drink your coffee out of it. You can't do that. Who do you think you are, Bill Clinton? You can't utilize things that are set aside. You can't. And so there was a purifying of it. It was the same cup, but it had an identity difference now. It was identified as something sacred, something holy, something clean. And it was something not to be treated irreverently, or not something to be treated with disrespect. It was something to be understood that was going to be used in God's own service. And that was the diverse washings and the carnal observances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Very quickly, right before we finish this, come down and pick it up at verse 13. He said, this is that same issue we just looked at in Numbers 19, the red heifer thing. He says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, that's that red heifer of Numbers 19, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth, there's what a baptism is, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now what I'm after again is that you understand and appreciate the fact that when he comes along here and he starts talking about the issue of purifying and sanctifying, he can come along and say, sanctifieth to the purifying of the, here's what's different. Here's Israel's program of the flesh. That's not what you got. The flesh of the water of separation cleansing that flesh was about all the water baptisms ever did. It purified, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. All that told an Israelite was, because he could go out and get unclean again, and have to get rebaptized and get clean again. But it did one thing for the nation of Israel. It pictured to them the need someday for God to come along himself and perform a baptism that sanctified to the purifying of the inner man. And they got told that would happen. And we have that happen to us. God has purified and sanctified and identified our inner man. And that becomes the element of baptism that's important to to the mechanical means of going from who you were in Adam to who you are in Christ. Well, we'll stop right there. That's a good place to take our break. And we'll come back after that and look at some scriptural evidence that gives us the understanding that not only is a baptism a purification and a sanctification, but it gives us a resulting new identification. And that's where we'll start getting into some information in our epistles from Romans through Philemon. And so we'll stop right there and finish this off. And if we have time, we'll get into the next issue of the moniker of unrighteousness. So we'll stop right there. You can take your break for about 15 minutes. Come back and we'll finish this off.